good to be with you despite the medical interruptions. Apparently, the Lord wants us to have our medical care here in this vicinity. We have tried out two of your facilities. One of them is very, very good. The one that we went to last night was very, very helpful and professional and took good care of my wife, and we appreciate that. We appreciate your pastor and his wife very, very much. They've been dear to us, and when I stepped back from the full-time role at Juanita Community Church several years ago, Greg graciously flew out and spoke at the retirement celebration. We don't really call it retirement. We call it repurposing. So because I'm more busy now than I ever was before, the difference is there's not a paycheck. So, would you open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. I was very excited to see your scripture reading this morning was in Matthew chapter 6. I take it you are reading through the Gospel of Matthew. Is that a fair assumption? Or are you reading scattered portions, different places? That's what you're doing. All right. My assumption may be wrong. I was thinking that if you are reading through the Gospel of Matthew, then you have recently read chapter 5. And, and that means that you should be familiar with chapter 5. It should be fresh, relatively fresh on your minds. I think nonetheless, it is a well-known chapter. It is part of the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is one of the better-known portions of the New Testament. And I'd like to read verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Our Lord Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's bow together. Our Lord, we have already together come into your presence and sought your face. We've sung praises to you. We've sung songs of thanksgiving to you. We've made known to you the petitions and the desires of our hearts with respect to many people in our family and friends. We have earlier in Sunday school discussed the implications of the teaching of your word for our conduct in the world. We gather, O Lord, to give you praise and honor and glory and power. And we gather at this point in the service to hear your word again read to us. And then to hear that portion of your word expounded and explained and applied to us. We do pray that your Spirit will bless the word, open our hearts, open our ears, open our minds to receive the truth of your word. Help each one of us to make the application that is appropriate to our need. enable us by your Spirit and by your power to grow in grace and wisdom and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. And our Lord, make us holy. Make us righteous in our living, because you, our Heavenly Father, are holy and perfect. We know that we will not be without sin until that day that when we are with you in glory. But we also know that your Spirit is making incremental changes in our lives, enabling us to more and more reflect something of the glory of our Lord Jesus. And we are blessed because of that. We thank you and we praise you today through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. You have all seen the notices. You've watched the news. You've heard or read the reports. Maybe you know someone personally who has gone missing. We had two teenagers in our area just in the past week who went missing. And two of them were located and found and reunited with their families by God's blessing. But what a terrible thing it is to read about or know someone who has gone missing. What happened to them? Did they run away? That was the case with the two girls in our area. Did they run away? Will they come back? Or did something happen to them? Did somebody kidnap them and do terrible things and perhaps murder them? Will their bodies one day be found in a shallow grave or in the woods? Or were they sold into slavery or into sex trafficking? Where are they? Why aren't they here? Well, you and I live in a day and in a culture when moral standards, basic moral standards, have gone missing. The words right and wrong have lost their meaning. Things that for activities and behaviors that for thousands of years, that from the beginning of time, have been understood to be right or wrong, have been reversed. Things that we always thought were right, we're told today, are wrong. And things that we always thought were wrong, we've been told are right. And we in the church need to get on board with the new right and the new wrong and the new way of looking at this whole field of moral standards. There can be no question, I think, about the importance of returning to a biblical understanding of God's law as the revealed will of God for men and women made in His image. For many centuries, it was common for pastors to preach a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments in order to explain and flesh out the meaning of that summary of God's moral law. But today, God's commandments are commonly thought to be obsolete, antiquated, of little interest, and of no value. In a title, The Ten Commandments in the 20th Century, John Druitt suggests three reasons why many people believe that the Ten Commandments are not for today. Druitt says that two of those reasons come from outside the church, and one comes from inside the church. Two are cultural, and one arises from within the very body of Christ. One reason, he says, is that there has been a shift in ethical thought from negative to positive. People don't like to hear anything negative. They don't like to hear, don't do this, thou shalt not, do not murder. They don't want to hear anything with the word not in it. And so if you can take those commands and reconstruct them and tell us all the things that we can do, they say that's better. Be positive. Think back with me for just a moment to what the scripture tells us about Adam and Eve's first experience in that vast garden. God told them what? They could eat of all the trees in the garden except what? One, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, did it make more sense for God to list all of the varieties of trees from which they could eat? Or did it make sense to say, look around you? Look at the vastness of what I've made. And you are free to partake of every fruit except one. But that's viewed as being negative. And we're told we can't be negative today. A second cause that Druitt suggests is the breakdown of belief in any objective moral law. Any concept of authority outside of myself. Morality now is thought to be intimately and intensely personal, arising from within each individual. I remember when I was in, I think, 10th grade, and you might have gone through, some of you look like you may have gone through the same thing at about the same time, but a strange thing happened. And I remember our teacher introducing something new, some new workbooks that we had to go through. And she told us that in working through these workbooks, forget, discount, set aside whatever you may have been taught in the past. Whatever your parents taught you, set it aside. Whatever your church taught you, set it aside. Whatever your friends taught you, set it aside. And in working through this workbook, we were to arrive at conclusions that constituted our own personal code of morality. They called it values clarification. Does that ring a bell? Values clarification. I don't think they use the term now. But the idea was that we were to clarify our values by getting rid of the things that we had been taught. And thus, in that idea, there can be no universal right. Nothing that is right for everyone. Nothing that is wrong for everyone. Only what is right for me, and only what is right for you. And we may be at extreme opposite ends of our understanding. And then the third idea, Druitt says, came from within the church. And it's the idea that Jesus either did away with the category of law altogether, or if he did not do that, he at least relaxed the understanding of the law and made keeping it much easier. Preachers today often treat the Ten Commandments as an archaeological expedition into the past to see what strange laws and quaint customs prevailed in Israel. I listened to a radio series by a well-known preacher a couple of years ago. I don't spend a lot of time listening to radio preachers, but when I'm driving in my car, I do. And this preacher I caught on a number of occasions, he was actually preaching a series on the Ten Commandments. But what caught my attention was that he spent two-thirds of his time in each sermon basically saying, well, this is what was true in the Old Testament, but it's not true now. We're not bound to those old commandments. We don't have to keep those old commandments, but there really are some good ideas there. That was his summation. There really are some good ideas in the Ten Commandments. And he may sound somewhat supportive of the commandments. There really are some good ideas there, but that's actually not supportive. Do you catch the drift of what he's saying? He places the thoughts and the approval of men above the authoritative word of the living God. He says there are good ideas there, not because it's God's word, but there are some good ideas there because I happen to agree with some of the things that are said in the commandments. Paul had a very different perspective. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Do you catch the picture there? All of our thinking, not just about law and morality, but all of our thinking about all things, Paul says it is our objective to make our thoughts, to bring them into submission to Christ. And where do we find the thoughts of Christ? Is it not in the Word? And so we are to bring all of our thinking into submission to the Word of God. It is the Word of God that judges our actions, not we who judge the rightness or the propriety or the usefulness of the commandments of God. And so the question I want to lay before you this morning is this. What was the attitude of our Lord Jesus? We're to bring our thoughts into submission to his thoughts. What did our Lord Jesus think about the law of God? And do you think the same way? Do your thoughts agree with his thoughts? Is your perspective the same as his perspective? So the first question I want to ask is this. What was Jesus' attitude toward the law? Look at it again in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus here emphatically declares that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. That is, the law or the prophets is a reference to the whole of the Old Testament. He did not come to abolish the Old Testament or any part or portion of the Old Testament. One of the key words here is abolish. What does Jesus mean by abolish? And this is a word that comes from the world of construction, or really, I suppose, the world of deconstruction, or the world of demolition. It means to knock down, to tear down, to destroy, literally to loosen. It's as if we decided that this building should no longer exist, And we took a sledgehammer and began knocking out bricks, loosening them brick by brick, tearing them down, dismantling this building brick by brick, cinder block by cinder block, board by board, until it's just a pile of rubble and no longer useful as a building. That's the idea of this word. Do you get it? To knock it down, to destroy. And thus, from the use in the field of demolition, it figuratively means to annul or to make invalid, to repeal, to abolish, to do away with, to get rid of. Jesus says, I didn't come to do any of that with respect to the commandments of God. Jesus didn't come, did not come to loosen the law, to take it apart brick by brick, word by word. He did not come to relax the law. He did not come to replace the law. He did not come to abolish the commandments of God. Well, then why did he come? What did he come to do with respect to the law? We know that he came to serve. We know that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. We know that he came to honor God and to reveal him. But what did he come to do with respect to the commandments? He says, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And this is the most crucial word for understanding the passage, and it's also the most controversial. The root of this word, the Greek verb, means to fill something full, to fill it up to capacity. Actually, you can remember that very easily. If you look at our English word fulfill and you reverse or exchange the syllables, then what does it say? To fill full. Whenever you read the word fulfill, think about that meaning. It means to fill something full again. I was graciously given a bottle of water. It's not a big bottle. And by the end, I may drain it. But I'm not going to do that to make an illustration. But if I were to chug this bottle of water and it's empty, I might have to ask somebody, would you take this back and would you refill it? Would you fill it full again? That's this word, to fill it up to the capacity again. I had a bottle of water. It was drained. I needed to be full again. That's the picture here. Context, as always, is important. The word fulfill here, or fill full, is put in opposition to the word for to loosen, destroy, or abolish. Whatever this word means in context, it must remain the opposite of loosening, destroying, annulling, or doing away with. What our word means in context, what he's talking about here in filling full the law, may not be what you expect. There are two formulas that you need to keep in mind when you read the Gospels. When Jesus is quoting the scripture, what did he often say? For example, when he was taken into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil tempted him three times, and three times he responded with, beginning with what phrase? Do you remember? It is written. When Jesus is quoting Scripture, he says, it is written. But look as the context develops. We don't have the time this morning to fully develop the context of the rest of the chapter, because the rest of the chapter is the outflowing of these three verses. But read with me, just quickly to introduce. In verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Does that sound like one of the commandments to you? Yes, it does. Do not murder. But Jesus is not talking here about the commandment itself. He's talking about the rabbinic and Pharisaical interpretation of the commandment. In verse 20, he says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees, you remember there were three groups among the Jews of that day. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and a group that's not really mentioned in Scripture but is mentioned in history, the Essenes. The Pharisees were the conservatives, the theological conservatives of the day. Calvin says the name Pharisee comes from the verb pharas, which meant to interpret and thus to defend the Scriptures. The Pharisees saw themselves as the authorized teachers of the law. They saw themselves as the interpreters and defenders of the law. Then there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were in large part the priestly class. The chief priest was a Sadducee. And the Sadducees were the more liberal element theologically. There were many doctrines of the word, such as the resurrection of the dead, that they did not believe. They placed their intellectual powers above the authority of the Scripture because they were, they thought, clear thinkers. And the Essenes were, in a word, the mystics of the day. They were the people who went out in the desert, lived in caves, had visions, had different kinds of experiences, and they were very experience-oriented in their understanding of who God is. And experience took precedent over the written word in their thinking. And he is addressing the Pharisees. And the Pharisees got it down very precisely because they were the interpreters of the law. They determined that there were exactly 613 commandments in the Scriptures. And they could tell you there were X number of negative commandments and X number of positive commandments, and they interpreted the commandments and the application of the commandments in ways that made it difficult but possible to keep. Difficult but possible to keep. Thus establishing their own self-righteousness. They came to believe that in order to be saved, they needed to keep those commandments, and they could do it. Paul was a Pharisee. In fact, Paul says he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That's a superlative. He's one of the chief of the Pharisees, one of the best of the Pharisees. And he regarded himself as blameless with respect to the law. He kept the commandments to the very best of his ability. Until the Spirit of God convinced him of his own wickedness, his own radical depravity, his own total depravity. And he saw himself not merely as somebody who occasionally sinned, but he saw himself as a sinner and came to Christ for cleansing and forgiveness, and a new life. Well, what Jesus says here is, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago. And what that is a reference not to it is written, this is what the word says, but this is what the rabbis taught. This is what the Pharisees say about the commandment. But I tell you, Jesus is here correcting the Pharisaical understanding of the commandments. Jesus is here taking the commandment, you shall not murder, which the Jews had drained of its meaning and its hard application, and Jesus is filling it full again. I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You go down to verse 27. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But verse 32, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Verse 33, again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago. This is what the Pharisees taught you. This is what the rabbis said. Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, verse 38, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Do you remember that commandment to hate your enemy? That's what the rabbis said. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And then you come to verse 48. And verse 48 summarizes not only this last paragraph, it summarizes this whole section. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Elsewhere, this is quoted as, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. This is what Jesus is doing in filling the law full again, filling it up to capacity, restoring to the law the spiritual and inward significance of the commandment. Jesus did not abolish the law. He restored it to its depth of meaning and its primary intent, and thus confirms the perpetual validity of the law of God. Look at it again in verse 18. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. As long as you get up in the morning and the ground is under your feet, and the sun is in the sky, even if you can't see it. We don't see it all that much in Seattle. You see it more than we do, but I didn't see it yet this morning. But we know it's up there because it's light. It's bright. As long as the earth is under your feet and the sun is in the heavens, the law of God is applicable to the peoples of all places and all times. That's what Jesus is doing here in Matthew chapter 5. The law is as enduring as the universe or the creation. Both will perish together at the end of time when Christ returns. James makes the point, James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Just two observations I want to make here. One is, James wrote his book, his letter, and where do we find it? Is it back among the minor prophets? No, where's the book of James? I don't usually ask rhetorical questions, by the way. I'm looking for reaction. I'm looking for, go ahead and shout it out. It's at the end of the New Testament. James is writing to New Testament people, and he's warning them not to sit in judgment on the law, because when you sit in judgment on the law, you're not keeping the law. That's the first observation I want to make. In James's mind, writing to New Testament saints toward the end of a book that is at the end of the New Testament, the law is applicable to believers. Secondly, James makes the point, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. That thought was not original with James. In Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22, the prophet says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us." And if you were to look at Isaiah 33, verse 22, you'd see that those three references to the Lord are all in small capital letters in our English versions. And what does that mean in our English versions? That means it's that four-letter, very special name of God. We know it as Jehovah in the older writings of Christian commentators. We know it as Yahweh in the more modern writings of Christian scholars. But it's that four-letter name of God that by which God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush. You remember God called Moses to go back to Israel, deliver his people. Moses says, "Who should I say sent me?" And God says, "I am that I am." It literally is the Hebrew verb of being. God is the uncreated creator of all things. God is the eternally self-existent one, in whom, Paul says, we all live and move and have our being. We exist because God wills us to exist. And Isaiah's point and James's point is that there's only one God. There's only one lawgiver. And he is the I am. And let me ask you further. Who reveals himself as the I am in the pages of the New Testament? Is it not our Lord Jesus? Before Abraham's day, I am. The Jews recognized Jesus was claiming to be God, claiming to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament, claiming to be the covenantal God who expressly loved and intimately cares for and provides for his people. I am the door, I am the light, I am the good shepherd, all the I ams of the New Testament bring us back to our Lord Jesus. And it was our Lord Jesus who was, in fact, the lawgiver at Sinai. Keep that in mind. There's only one Lord. Only one lawgiver. Only one who is able to save and destroy. Christ, as the eternal I Am, gave the law at Sinai. And Christ, in his incarnation as the I Am in the flesh, restored the content and the meaning of his law in the Sermon on the Mount. Many people today speak disparagingly of the Old Testament law, of the Ten Commandments in particular, as the law of Moses, thinking that they can denigrate Moses and be done with that law. In fact, there was a man in the 1600s who went around preaching, "No more Moses." Did the law come from Moses? We know about that. You've heard, I'm sure, about the Code of Hammurabi, the king who was a lawgiver. But that's not how these commandments came about. It was not. The law did not originate with Moses. It did not originate with Moses and the elders. Nahum Sarnai, in his commentary on Exodus, says this: a further critical distinction between the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and other ancient Near Eastern texts lies in the source and sanction of law. No biblical law is ever attributed to Moses personally or to any prophet. The narratives know nothing of a lawgiver sage or a lawgiver king. The great empire builders and organizers, David and Solomon, have no connection with law codes. The great reformers, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, reorganize the judiciary and the cult or the worship, but they do so only to implement the ancient law of God. They make no claim to innovation. The only name connected with law is that of Moses, and he is not its source, but a prophet who mediates the divine communication to Israel. As a Christian, as a disciple, as one who is under the discipline of Jesus Christ, you and I are by definition to follow him and to imitate him, or to be like him. In fact, in Acts chapter 11, the disciples were first called by a name that's very familiar to us today, Christians. They were first called Christians in Antioch. And that word Christian has the meaning of a small or a little Christ. The people who believed in Jesus were called little Christs because they were expending the effort to follow him and be like him. Is that who we are? Are we little Christ? We throw the word around. We call, "I'm a Christian." Are we? Are we imitating Christ? Are we being like Christ? Are we seeking to think and to do as Christ thought and did? I don't mean with respect to the peculiarity of his saving work, the uniqueness of his saving work, but in terms of character and caring and acting, do we seek to be like our Savior? If so, My next question is this: do you both practice and teach these commands? Verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, these verses hold serious implications for every one of us, especially for those of us who are officially responsible to be faithful teachers of the Word, the elders of the church, Sunday school teachers. But really, for all of us, because all of us are in some contexts teachers of the Word. If you're a mom at home or if you're a mom at work, you're teaching your children the meaning of the Word of God. If you're a dad, you're teaching your children. If you're at the workplace, you're teaching your fellow workers something about who Christ is, at least you're endeavoring to. We want to reach out to them. We want to tell them the gospel. We want them to embrace the good news and the Savior of the good news. So all of us in some relationship are teaching and have this responsibility. Greatness in the kingdom is limited to obedience and conformity to God's revealed will. It's linked to obedience and conformity. But personal obedience is not enough. We need to be teaching. We need to be showing others. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the scripture says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Jesus said something like that, didn't he? "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Parents, teach your children is what he's saying. Formally, informally. Family devotions, walking down the road, driving down the highway, not in that day, but today. In the morning, when you get up, in the evening, when you go to bed, make the scriptures visible. You've got banners here. You probably have things at home that are framed and on the walls that relate to the scripture. These are all the ways in which we are teaching others to obey and to do. Why do we do that? Why not just let the kids find out for themselves? What's the function of the law? One function of the law is to reveal sin, to show us we are sinners, to be like a mirror, that when we look in the mirror, unless it's one of those funhouse mirrors that are curved and funny and do weird stuff, when you look in the mirror, what do you see back? You see yourself. Whether you like what you see or you don't like what you see is what you get. You may wish you had more hair. Some of us compensate. You may wish you had a different nose. You may wish different things, but what you see is what you get. The reality, with all the warts and wrinkles and blemishes, that's what you see. And we are to look at the law of God, and the law of God shows us how far short we fall of the glory that we are intended to have as the image bearers of God. It shows us our sins. Paul says in Romans 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. God used the law, Paul says, to convince me of my sinfulness. God made me see that I break the commandments, maybe not externally. Paul says, with respect to righteousness, he was blameless, he was faultless. But internally, he coveted, and he recognized that. The law shows us that. Not merely to beat us down, but the law shows us that in order to lead us to Christ for salvation. The Apostle John summarizes the definition of sin with a single word, lawlessness. 1 John 3:4. The word is anomia. It means to be without law. Without law. To be without law is to be a sinner. Westminster Confession rightly fleshes that out and talks about doing those things which we ought not to do and not doing the things that we ought to do, sins of omission, sins of commission, but it comes down to lawlessness. The law defines sin. And to tear down the concept of law in others or to others is at the same time to dismantle, to weaken the concept of sin. To destroy law, therefore, is ultimately to destroy grace. Because without a true concept of sin, people see no need for repentance. And without repentance, there can be no entrance to the kingdom. To proclaim that the law of God has been abolished or relaxed in Christ actually encourages people to think less of their sins and to rest in their pollution. We often see on church billboards, don't we? At least I do. Come just as you are. Usually when they say that, they're talking about dress and no dress code, that kind of thing. But they're also saying, come just as you are. Jesus loves you just as you are. And there is a truth there, is there? Isn't there? But Jesus loves us too much to leave us as we are. Jesus saves us not only to spare us from the penalty of sin, but he saves us in order to make us his holy bride. To be perfect as our Father is perfect. To be holy as our Father is holy. He saves us to make us holy. So that leads to my third question. How do you define holiness? How do you define right living? How do you define righteousness? Verse 20. Jesus says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, unless it exceeds, unless it's greater than that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness must be defined by the law of God, or else it will be defined by the tradition of the elders. Cornelius Van Til, in his ethics syllabus on Christian theistic ethics, makes the point strongly that really there are only two alternatives. There is theonomy, by which he means theos, means God, nomos is law, God's law, or autonomy, auto means self, self-law. Those are the choices. God's law or self-law. Now, theonomy has some different meanings that are not in our purview now, but I think Van Til makes the point very clearly. God's law or self, some form of self-law. The man who rejects God's law must make his own. That's what my teachers were telling me to do. Forget what the church taught you. Forget what your parents taught you. You decide for yourself what's right and wrong for you. Don't listen to others. And men will do that either individually or collectively. Individually, each man becomes a law to himself. It's like in the period of the judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Why? Because there was no king. There is no one in authority. And so I am the authority. And I can do whatever I want to do. And you can do whatever you want to do. And if we can conflict, we can hurt, harm, and kill each other. To prevent that kind of anarchy, people will turn to a collective authority. It may be the church. It's been interesting to me through the years to see how many churches that have rejected the Ten Commandments make their own church code, bylaws, and constitution, and they are the authority. And they require things that the scriptures do not require. And they make matters of indifference, matters of morality. And they are extremely legalistic, practically. They substitute their own standards for God's commands. And if not the church, it may be the state. Christ calls us to be good citizens. He calls us to pray for kings, those in authority, and others. He tells us to obey the commands or the ordinances of men for the Lord's sake. He tells us to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. And to God, what is God's? Don't confuse the two. Caesar is not God. The state is not God. The government is not God. And the government declaring something that is wrong and saying it is right does not make it right. Abraham Lincoln once asked his cabinet members, if we call a tail a leg, how many legs does a dog have? These men in government looked around at each other and they thought, that's a dumb question. We call a tail a leg, a dog has 5 legs. Lincoln said, no. Calling a tail a leg doesn't make a tail a leg. 4 legs. That's the point. Government can't declare what is wrong right. Government can't declare what is right wrong. Be good citizens, but exercise a thinking citizenship and keep in mind that our citizenship is in heaven where Christ is. He's our King. One God, one Lord, one lawgiver who is able to save and able to destroy. Autonomy leads to death and judgment. You'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The old hymn has it right. Trust and obey. For there's no other way. God's law leads us into making good decisions and joyful living. In Ezekiel 36, the prophet says, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see the connection between the Holy Spirit and the commands of God. The Spirit does not discount the commands of God. The Spirit enables us to keep the commands of God. Some people think that they don't need the Holy Spirit because they have God's law to guide them. Other people think they don't need the law because they have God's Spirit to guide them. But the people who are truly blessed rely on both. If you are a little Christ, if God's Spirit is at work in you, making you more and more like Christ, then you can expect to see these kinds of changes in your life. This is what you will look like when you look in that mirror. You will see yourself growing in love for God with all of your heart. And you'll have no other gods above or next to or in addition to Him. If the Spirit of God is working in you, you'll not make any idols, visible or invisible, gold, metal, wood, or stone, or invisible in the mind to worship. You will not misuse and abuse the name of God and take His name in vain. You will gather with the people of God on the Lord's Day to worship. And you will not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You will love and honor and respect your parents and others with authority in your life. You will not only not murder, you will not seek harm toward others. You'll not commit adultery or engage in other forms of sexual immorality. You'll not steal or take away from others, but you'll give generously to those who are in need. You'll not lie and spread gossip about other people. You'll not covet what other people have, but you will rejoice with him or her in God's blessings to him or her. That's what it looks like. That's what Jesus is talking about. Let's pray.